Well, if you have your Bibles and would like to open to Luke chapter 5, we're going to be there again, and we will be in Luke for a good long while. And as you're turning there, I have a couple of questions I want us to think about. And when I told Danielle what I was going to ask, she said, oh boy. So brace yourself. Is Jesus woke? Okay. In other words, is he someone who is sensitive to or aware of the injustices experienced by the marginalized? If Jesus were walking on earth today gathering disciples, would he do so along DEI, diversity, equity, and inclusion ethical standards? That's a lot of E's together. Now you know why Danielle was like, whoa. Would he try to choose people from different groups just to have them as a part of his body? Now, frankly, I don't think Jesus would use those terms at all. And if his accusers from back then were here today, if they were using today's terminology, I wonder if they might label him as such, woke and DEI. What was Jesus' standard for calling the people that he called to be a part of his little ragtag group of disciples? And what should our standard be based on his example? And I hope that we can consider some of that today as we look at what might be called a radical invitation of Jesus from exclusion to celebration. And as you know, over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at Jesus' ministry in and around the Sea of Galilee and the various towns there as he called, first of all, Peter to be one of his disciples, or Simon, as he was known then, to be a disciple, as he ministered to a leper who was ostracized, as he healed a paralytic and then challenged the Pharisees and the religious leaders who were part of his, who were there in earshot of him. But today, as we get to see an invitation that Jesus makes to what some might call an unlikely disciple, and that produced conversations that challenged his critics and forces us to consider our own perspective. So again, if you have your Bibles, let's look at Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 39. And I'll read this for us, and then we'll think through some of the things that I think Jesus is doing here. Beginning in verse 27, it says this: after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. And he told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But the new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good. So today, as we consider this passage, we're going to be looking, I think, at four things that Jesus does. First of all, calling the unlikely, and then celebrating community, challenging his critics, and then changing perspectives, those of the people he was talking to, and I think maybe even our own. So if you want to take notes in your outline, this is where the outline really begins, and that is Jesus begins by calling an unlikely person, calling someone that we might not pick to be a part of his group. So as you notice, the passage begins with after this, which means that it was immediately following, or implied that it was immediately following the things that Jesus had just done. Of course, last week we considered the fact that he healed this paralytic, and in doing so, he forgave his sins and challenged people to begin asking the question of who is Jesus? Who has the authority to forgive sins? And how do we know that? Well, if he can heal the lame, do you think he can forgive sins as well? And so Luke tells us that he went out from that house and he saw or noticed a tax collector. Now, as much as we may not like paying taxes, and I'm sure if you're among most of us in America, we're all busy working on or filing our taxes by that all-important deadline. Tax collectors in their day were considered to be traitors because they sided with Rome and then also took extra money in order to pad their own wallets, in order to become wealthy. And tax collectors were also marginalized in that society because they were rejected by their own people and really ostracized or scorned by the Romans because they were Jewish. There was little consolation for them except in their wealth and in their network of other tax collecting associates. And I think it's important for us to pause here for a moment to consider this group of people and even think about people who are marginalized in our day. You see, it's important for us to recognize by virtue of the fact that Jesus calls out Levi, there is no background, there is no past that is beyond the transforming love and work of Jesus Christ. Levi's marginalization and even potentially his past greed was something that Jesus could overcome. And for some of us, our pasts may be filled with shameful acts and decisions. We may feel like we have done too much, that we have been too wicked or we have been too evil to be able to be saved. And maybe we can join in with the psalmist who says in Psalm 38:4, "For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." But friend, I want to encourage you, if you're not yet a follower of Christ, recognize that no sin, however great or small, however heinous or minor, is beyond the saving and transforming love of Jesus. He won't condone our sin, but he also doesn't condemn us for it because ultimately he took our condemnation. So let me encourage you, if you've not come to him, then come to him, repent, turn, believe, and be baptized. And so Levi was this marginalized guy that so many scorned, and yet Jesus called this unlikely person. He was not an ideal candidate, but he was called nonetheless. And what's more, Levi, like Simon, had a similar response. He left everything. And I wonder what everything included. What, did that mean he just closed up his booth? He locked the door and walked away from that entire lifestyle? Did he turn away from all of his friends? What all did that entail? Whatever it was, Luke felt like everything was an appropriate description. He left everything. And we state that God's love is unconditional, but do we believe it in the way that we reach out to people who might be like Levi and marginalized in our day? Or are we expecting people to fix themselves before they can come to faith? Levi hadn't fixed anything yet when Jesus called him. Are there people that we have determined are unable to be saved because their lifestyle, their sin, their identity is just too fill in the blank? But as Levi responds to Christ, he does so with exuberance and throws a party, celebrating this newfound community. So that second point there, celebrating community, Levi is celebrating with Jesus, I think, in order to show him honor in his own way. He's excited, honored that this guy would actually take notice of him. This Jewish leader would look at him with eyes and say, Levi, I want you to follow me. Celebrating being invited and included and being seen. And yet this party was not just for Jesus and his disciples. Levi included others as well. He had been so touched by the love of Jesus that he wants others to experience that. He includes his friends, his tax collecting friends, and so-called sinners in this party. And I think this is not unlike the woman at the well that Jesus met in John 4, when after talking to him, she went back to her town and said, come meet a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? This community that Jesus is creating is different than the community that people were experiencing in their day. Maybe even different than we experience today. And Jesus demonstrated this radical acceptance. And again, I don't think he's condoning Levi's lifestyle. He's not condoning Levi's injustices for his work because he wants to do something different in Levi's life. He is doing something new. But he's separating, I think, the individual from their iniquity, redeeming their iniquity, forgiving it, cleansing it, so that he can engage the individual, inviting this sinful one into a relationship so he can sanctify him. And so, beloved, I think we need to think about this from a couple of perspectives. First of all, are we rejoicing in our times together, both here on Sunday mornings and throughout the week in community groups? Are we celebrating what we have together, and are we inviting others to be a part of that? If you're not yet in a group, I want to encourage you to reach out to the host. Their names and emails are in your bulletin. If there's a day of the week that works for you, reach out to them and say, hey, I'd love to know when your next gathering is. Or feel free to reach out to me. I would be happy to connect you into these groups. But it's a neat time for us to gather and read and study and discuss the word together and then pray for one another in light of that. But the fact that Jesus was participating in this celebration raised some eyebrows. It caused the religious leaders to notice, and so they began asking questions. And so here Jesus is essentially challenging his critics. Now, it wasn't difficult for the Pharisees to get a little nosy and poke their heads into Jesus' business. After all, he had just forgiven a paralytic and then healed him. Now their eyes are clearly on him. He, as we talked about last week, Jesus painted a target on his chest, and they were aiming right at him. And so they were watching everything he did. And so now they see this man showing up at this party of a sinner, of a tax collector, eating and carousing with these other sinners. And yet Jesus' reply is that it's not the well who need a doctor, but it's the sick. And who better to spend time with than the ones who need his forgiveness and healing the most? A bit later on in the book of Luke, we'll see in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And I think he is modeling that for us here. And so I want to challenge us to think about this for a moment, because we may so fear the appearance of evil as a result, we avoid hanging out with or talking to some people. And yet I think that's exactly what Jesus modeled for us. I don't think he was there just for a party. He was there at this party as a light and as a messenger. Would you go to a party like this? If some marginalized person said, hey, I'm gathering all my friends together and I enjoy this time I have with you, will you join me? I hope I would. And I hope I wouldn't just stand there as a wallflower thinking, hey, let me be nice and have a couple conversations, but really engage people with the truth of the gospel. How do we treat other believers when they do things like go to parties and we think that they might be crossing boundaries? Are we judging others the way that the Pharisees were judging Jesus? Or conversely, are we making the most of the opportunities in front of us? There may be opportunities for us to go to some parties like this, go to hang out with colleagues after work or get involved with sports leagues with people who may not be the best influence. They may not have their lives all together. I think it's okay. I've personally been convicted about pickleball. You know, 5 days a week, there are people who come here and play pickleball, and I hear the ball go, ba-doop, ba-doop, ba-doop. And so I'll go in and play every now and then and enjoy a little bit of competition. But does it make a difference that I'm a follower of Christ when I go in that room? Sure, it hopefully makes a difference when I have a bad shot that I'm not going to say bad things. But when I'm not playing, am I sitting on the sideline by myself, or am I talking about scores and techniques, or am I making time to get to know the people that are standing there waiting as well? And I was so convicted by it this week. I played a little bit on Friday, and some of the guys began to ask me. One guy specifically said, I know you do a lot of spiritual care for people in your church and in the community. Who cares for you? And I thought, wow, that's a strange question from a guy that I'm not even sure goes to church at all. So I told him, well, that's what the church is for. We care for one another. That's what the elders are for. And I have some other pastor friends. And then there was another conversation that another guy brought up. He's like, so how does it work, you being a pastor here? How is all this? Tell me the logistics. Is there a board? So we got into all, the ins and outs of some of that kind of stuff. But I was convicted because these guys brought it up. And it wasn't me, and it's not that I want to talk about me. I want to understand them and figure out where the gospel needs to connect to them in their lives. But there may be so many other places where we run into things like that. We'll meet strangers. We have coworkers. Do our coworkers know that we follow Christ? Who are the sinners around us that need forgiveness? Have we so isolated ourselves from so-called sinful people that they don't ever have an opportunity to see Jesus through us? And I do want to encourage us, maybe a little word of warning, that for some of us, God has saved us from our own vices, from those entangling sins, as Hebrews talks about. And so we may need to be careful if guys are inviting us, if maybe alcohol is a vice that you've had in the past and your coworker invites you out after work, be careful. Be mindful. Ask for a brother or sister in Christ to pray for you as you spend time so that you can be a light and not be a stumbling block. Maybe bring another friend along to help if you know that there's a specifically or particularly difficult situation that you're walking into. And there will be times when other brothers or sisters in Christ will do things, even Christ-honoring things that rub against our own comfort zones. Jesus was certainly doing that here at this party. And as if barging in and asking the initial question wasn't enough, the Pharisees press on and challenge Jesus a little bit more. Look at verse 33. They said to him, "The disciples fast often, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours," essentially Jesus, "your disciples eat and drink." And in Jesus' response, he's essentially forcing them and us to change perspectives. Let's look again at verses 34 to 39. And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." And he told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But the new wine must be put into fresh wineskins." and no one after drinking old wine desires the new. For he says, the old is good. I think one of the beautiful things that Jesus does here and throughout his earthly ministry is that he makes word pictures. He takes small stories. He uses metaphors to help us understand something at a much deeper, much different level. And frankly, as I was studying this, as I was reading this, as I was really, as Jordan and Carolyn and I were talking through the songs and scriptures for today, we were wrestling with what is Jesus really saying here? And it seems like he's using these metaphors to tell two different truths. One is the metaphor of the wedding, and the other is the metaphor of the wineskins and the garments. And the first truth I think Jesus is getting at is the joy of faith in Christ, and that is the wedding. You see, in a Jewish wedding, there were typically three major sections. The first would begin when parents would come together and say, hey, I've got a son and you've got a daughter. We think they should get married. Let's work out some details. And there was often a little dowry and things like that. And so they would officially be a couple at that point in time. We might call that our engagement time. So that was the first part. There might be a little fellowship or a little celebration then because they've now sealed this covenant, but the marriage hasn't been consummated yet, and this couple does not live together or sleep together. And then the future groom, the future husband, would go away to his parents' house, and he would prepare a place, prepare a home for he and his new bride, and he would be working on this house, building the walls, getting it all set up so that they had this place together. And once his father told him that the house was ready, only then could he go back and get his bride. And that's when they would have this big feast, which marked the third part of this celebration. And during this time, the groom would return and the official ceremony would begin. And then after that ceremony, after that big party, consummation would happen, and they would be husband and wife, and he would take her back to the home that he's been preparing for them. And so Jesus seems to be referring to this ceremony, this third time, as a time of his return. The point is that the groom, Jesus, and his bride, the church, or his people are together, and that's a time for rejoicing, not a time for mourning or fasting. And Jesus is not forbidding the practice of fasting. He's simply telling them, this is not the time to do it. Because I'm here, why would you fast? Let's feast. Let's enjoy being together. And now that he's gone back, really now he's gone to prepare a place for us, we get to look forward to that day when he's going to come back. And oh man, what a feast that will be when we, his bride, get to be with him for eternity. But then he goes on to talk about a second truth, and that is the reality of the new covenant. And he uses the picture of the garments and the wineskins. So let's take a step back for a moment, because this new covenant, where does that idea come from? We hear Jesus talk about it in the Lord's Supper, but where does it come from beforehand? Well, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 32 says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." This old covenant was essentially the covenant that the Pharisees and the scribes were living by. This was the covenant that they wanted the people all to live under. And sure, they wanted people to be concerned with faithfulness to God and to obedience to his ways. But they were more concerned with an appearance of faithfulness than they were with delighting in the God who provided that covenant. And as we'll see, when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper at the end of Luke, he's doing something new with his life. And ultimately with his death, burial, and resurrection. And so Jeremiah gives us a little bit of more information in that same chapter, verses 33 and 34. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. So Jesus uses the metaphors of garment and wine and wineskins to talk about this new covenant, this new thing that God is doing. This new thing that we read about earlier in the service that Jordan read for us. So this garment of the new covenant can't be torn off to patch something that was broken in the old covenant. The garment of the new is a new covenant. The new garment is of the new covenant itself, and it is new. In a similar way, the new wine of the new covenant can't be housed within the legalism of the old covenant. The new wine is housed in its own new receptacle, and that is in Jesus Christ. That's why, as people who are part of the new covenant, we don't participate in the sacrifices and in the ceremonial laws of the old covenant. Jesus fulfilled all of that for us. We are still called to live holy lives. We're called to be set apart and different. Thabiti Anyabwile reflected on it this way in his commentary. He says, we cannot have the gospel with just a little touch of law and legalism. We cannot have the law with just a few ounces of Jesus poured in. The gospel is an entirely different garment, a complete garment in itself. The gospel requires fresh wineskins of New Testament Christianity for the fresh wine it brings. And those who drink of the old religion of self-righteousness will not enjoy the new wine of the gospel, as we see in verse 39. There's something about legalism and self-righteousness that is natural to us, and we are tempted to cling to it and reject the new vintage that is altogether different. And so I think as Christians, we need to be careful not to expect people to obey the morality of the Bible before they experience grace and mercy, the grace and mercy of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Forcing adherence to biblical values does nothing to change hearts, even if it is wiser to live that way. It may only cause people to resent what they feel like are onerous restrictions. And I think we should follow Jesus' example as we proclaim the good news of the gospel and radically invite people to come to faith in Christ, to delight in him, and then encourage them to walk in his ways. Invite them to come and taste the glorious vintage of this new covenant wine. Invite them to put on the glorious garments that Jesus Christ offers in the gospel. And think about this. When you and I come to faith, we put on his life as a garment. The more we begin to live in this garment, the more we begin to move the way the garment allows. The more that we begin to exhibit that which the garment has put on us. In a similar way, when our lives become the wineskin housing the new wine of this covenant, we learn to adapt and adjust to all that we are called to in Christ. As we bask in his love and grace and immerse ourselves in his word and his ways, as we are discipled by his people, the wineskin of our lives begin to resemble the holiness into which Jesus has saved us. We begin to desire the things that he desires for us individually, for our families, for our church, and for the world around us. Think about this in light of the context that's happening here in Luke chapter 5. Jesus and his disciples are there having this meal, this feast, this party with Levi and his tax collecting friends. And I can imagine for the disciples, for some of them, this was very difficult for them to be there. It was uncomfortable. And yet Jesus was enjoying this feast and this time together. And unfortunately, we don't get the privilege of knowing what Jesus said while he was there. But even just being there demonstrated something beyond the legalism of the Pharisees' ways. And I think that as people spent more time with Jesus, some would end up changing their professions. Maybe some of these tax collectors would still be tax collectors, but they wouldn't take as much money. They wouldn't pull as much off the top. In other words, they would continue in their roles in more righteous and godly ways because they had experienced the grace of Jesus Christ. And in this way, Jesus, as the divine physician, ministers among those who are spiritually sick, calling them to repentance. And so, friend, again, if you have not yet experienced this deep sacrificial love of Jesus, know that he has gone to great lengths for you. Yes, he wants you to live a holy and righteous life. He wants you to turn away from your sin, but he wants you to do so by receiving his grace and forgiveness first. He wants you to be with him, just as he wants to be with you. And beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to be careful how we talk to and about people who are caught in sin. They may not know any better. We shouldn't condemn them for their sinful actions until we've confronted them with our loving Savior. Tax collectors were despised by everyone. The question is, who do you and I despise? Who are the tax collectors in our day? And I'm not talking about IRS agents. Or as we thought about last week, who are the lepers in our day? Those untouchables. Are we willing to dine with them to show them the love of Jesus? And if not, maybe we are the ones who need to repent. So Jesus does some radical things in this encounter. Calling a guy like Levi to be one of his followers radically changed the way that people viewed discipleship. This unlikely follower shows that there is room in the kingdom of God for all people. The fact that Levi left everything helps us to see that Jesus is worth devoting our entire lives for. The community that Jesus celebrated with helps us to see that our life together matters, that discipleship is caught as much as it is taught. And as people who have been followers of Christ for a long time, we can be tempted to expect people to embody the morality of faith before they receive that faith. We can hold them to a higher standard. We need to be careful not to be pharisaical about our own views of the new covenant. Frankly, tax collectors have a prominent place in Jesus' ministry. In fact, they'll come up multiple times here in the book of Luke. And not because he's elevating their position, but I think it's because they are so despised by that society that they felt there was little hope for them. Another encounter with a tax collector gives us some insight into the transforming work of the new covenant and the saving grace of Jesus. In Luke 19, verses 1 to 10, it says this, "And he entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see Jesus, who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, 'He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.' And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of man, son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.'" So is Jesus woke? Does he adhere to DEI values? No, and yes. He sees people for who they are and invites them to experience his transforming love. He goes beyond woke and DEI. He loves us in spite of our sin and then atones for that sin so that we can proclaim his goodness to a lost and dying generation. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the way that you open our eyes and help us to see how you want to work differently in and around us. Lord, help us to move beyond the comforts of what might feel like legalism. Help us to be people who boldly and lovingly proclaim the grace of the gospel and invite people into a relationship with you so that your glory might be known in every corner of our town, in every part of our nation, in every nation of this world, as we look forward to one day joining with a glorious throng of people from every tribe, every tongue, every people group, worshiping you. Lord, we have responded to your love. Help us to lovingly proclaim that truth to others. We need your help in this. In Christ's name, amen.